As you know, Todd's preaching in Louisville this morning at the Redeemer Baptist Church. So in his absence, we're happy to be able to have Mark fill in. So Mark, come and preach to us.
Well, you're finding your way to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Let me just say it's a great privilege to be a part of this congregation, and it's a very great privilege and honor to be called upon to bring the message and to preach the gospel. And I pray that the Lord would be pleased to bless us all together as we look at a few thoughts here this morning about the Word of God. You know, it takes almost 775,000 words in the English Bible for God to have revealed everything He had to say to us. And yet the truth is, God in all of His greatness and power revealed everything He has to say in one word, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that the Lord might give me grace to preach that Word to you this morning. In the Greek New Testament, they used two words to talk about, to describe this phenomena of language that we call a word. There was one that focuses on the externals, the sound that hits our ears, the grammatical form that we see on the page. The other word was one that spoke of the sense, the meaning, the sum and substance of the reality that can get summarized by that written or spoken word. Now, as long as our knowledge of God's Word is limited to mere symbols we read in the Bible, or to the audible sounds we hear from a preacher's lips, our knowledge of the Word of God will prove of absolutely no value to us. Many people read this book and know nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may go on, some of you may go on and master Greek and Hebrew. You might learn every definition of every word of those ancient languages that God chose by which to reveal His mind to us. We may master all those rules of grammar. We may be able to translate the scriptures from their original text. I went to school with people who can do that very thing and have not a clue of who the Word of God is. We may be able to pronounce them like the disciples did, but if we do not know the Word of God, of whom they speak, we will only have the mere form. We will only have the religious sound, but we will not understand the reality of God Almighty, perfectly expressed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the Word of God. Without Him, it's all just religious noise. Many of us have endured that. Many of us have created that. A form of worship, useless chatter, unless the living Word of God Himself reveals Himself in us. You know, if we know Him who is the Word, we know everything God has to say. He said it all in one word. Now, the sense of the text I want to read here in a moment in John 1, I want to give this information, and you pardon me for being who I am. But I can't be anybody else. I've got to do what I do. The sense of our text relies heavily on the repetition of a verb. It's the verb to be. It's used throughout this first chapter of John. And it's used in the imperfect tense. Now, I know that kind of makes people cringe. I'm saying that for this reason. I'm not going to give a grammar lesson this morning. But I do feel impressed to emphasize what may appear to some to be a very small point. And yet, it's what the meaning of the whole text relies upon. The verb was is used here seven times in a manner which clearly demonstrates the deity of Christ. The wonderful way in which God inspired John to reveal Christ in this passage is such that it depends upon these verbs. In these seven instances, in this imperfect tense, and you know, you might like me, I had to look that up again. The imperfect tense is that one where two things are going on. While speaking of something that has already been in process, something else happens. Like, I have a good one. While I was going to college, that's the timeline, as that's the first action that's going on. While I was going to college, I met my wife. That was the good part. Two things are happening, and that's the way this word was needs to be understood in this passage. In all seven instances, this little word was is used to show that the Lord Jesus Christ already was. He's that continuous line that was from before time ever began. And it had been continuously in process from eternity and will be so throughout eternity. But before he ever came into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ already was. Now, because the action of this verb was indicates the eternal existence of the Lord Jesus before everything else that came to pass in time, we could justifiably read them as already was. Now read along with me. I want to read the first 11 verses, and I want to ask you to do a little extra brain work while you read in your King James. I'd like to read a literal translation, and I think that it will help when we put those together at the same time. In the beginning, verse 1, the Word already was. And the Word already was with. He was one with, united together with God. The Word already was with God. And the Word already was God. This one already was in the beginning with God. All things came to be through him, and without him not one thing came to be which has come to be. In him already was life, and the life that was in him already was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not take hold of it, did not subdue it, did not overpower it. There arose a man having been sent by God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, in order that he bear witness concerning the light, in order that all... Now let's pause there just a moment. There is no such thing as a universal gospel by which all people that ever have been or ever will be saved. God never did that. God chose a people. And beloved, those are the ones that are going to be saved. Now, why would you say that, Mark? Wouldn't it be much better to tell a congregation like this that God loves you all and he's trying to save you all? And why would I diminish the power of God to say he's trying to do anything that he cannot do? God is going to save every one of his people, every one of his elect. So when it says that the light came in order that all, you got to understand that in the context in which it was spoken. This was spoken at a time when Jehovah was only associated with one group of people, and that was Jewish people. And for him to say that he was coming for all was a saying that there's some Greek people and Roman people and hillbilly Kentucky people and others around here that God, by his grace, has purposed to save. That's what that means. Not that he's trying to save everyone. He's going to save all the ones he means to save. That's what he's going to do. No. This man came for a witness, in order that he bear witness concerning the light, in order that all, both Jews and Gentiles alike, believe through him. He was not that light. I'm talking about John. He was not that light spoken of in verses 3 and 4 that we read earlier. But he was sent in order that he witness concerning the light. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, already was the true light coming into the world, who enlightens every man. There again, let's just back up and say the same thing applies. Not every man in terms of all the population of men that have ever lived, but every kind of man. Jew, Gentile, bond, slave, all kinds of folks. God saves from all kinds. Verse 10, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, was in the world, and the world came to be through him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and in that word there, the word own is about things. He came to his own creation, and his own, that's personal there, his own people, received him not. Now, this was a common theme in John's writings. Look on down in chapter 1 to verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spoke. He who comes after me is preferred before me. And look at what he said, for he was before me. Look on down in verse 27. Everyone knew standing there that the Lord Jesus Christ was born chronologically after John. But John said, no, he was before me. Verse 27, he it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was, there it is again, he already was before me, a long time before me. He is the eternal Word of God. In the beginning. The beginning of what? Well, everything that we know anything about. The beginning of this world, the beginning of this universe, everything that's in it. I know that it's a stammering thing for us, and you know, scientists are still going crazy trying to figure out how far it goes. You know, they keep finding planets, and they keep finding another star, and they keep finding something else out there. And we may be able to get a telescope to look even further than that. I don't know how far it goes. I just know that it's a lot of it, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ who made it. And before any of it was there, he already was. He's the eternal Son of God. This is recorded to establish that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great creator. It didn't precede him. He preceded it. God Almighty, in every sense that God the Father and the Holy Spirit are almighty, so is the Lord Jesus Christ. May we bow to him this morning. His human body, however, obviously is not eternal. It had a beginning in the womb of his mother, where the eternal Word of God, now I can't get my mind around that, but I bow before it every time I read it, where the eternal Word of God was literally made flesh. He is exactly who we are. He is us. And yet, he's not us, and he's going to make us him. Union with Christ is wonderful. He united himself with our sorry figure and form, that we might be united with him in his glory and in his preciousness. His personal divine essence, however, never knew a beginning. That's how Christ could say centuries before his human birth. You remember when Moses asked him for his name? You remember what he told him? He said, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, if they ask you, who sent you? Tell them this, I am, has sent me unto you. You remember that what he says about himself in Malachi 3:6, where the Lord Jesus, God's eternal Son, gives these glorious words of comfort. I am. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. There's ground for even the wickedest of sinners to find some peace. He's always been the same, and he always will be the same. And I don't know about you, some of you are like me, you have a religious past. You know, and I still in my religious mind at times fear standing before him. But I've already met him, and he's altogether lovely, and kind and wonderful. I fear him not. He is the same. He already was my Savior before he ever came. Now here's the point of the text. Because Christ is eternal, the benefits of his death are eternal. They cannot be lost. The substitutionary death of Christ at that precise moment in the stream of time in which he came brought about an eternal and irrevocable redemption for all of God's elect who existed before he came, who lived after he died, and yes, even those who have not yet been born, his blood avails for them. Read with me in John chapter 8, verse 56 through 58. One more proof of that Christ is eternally, has always been and always will be the second member of the divine Trinity, of distinct persons who are each one fully God. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That's looking back in the past. Then said the Jews unto him, why, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, before Abraham was, I am. What a glorious thing that he didn't say before Abraham was, I was, because that means he may not be any longer. No, before Abraham was, I am. That's our God. That's our God. You think that we'll ever come up on a time when we don't have him around? He was here a long time before we were and has never not been here. And he'll be here forever. He will always be our God and our Savior. This revelation was also given to John a second time in 1 John. You don't have to turn there. I can read that for you. It's in the first four verses. John writes, "What was from the beginning," that's the way the Lord inspired him to say that. It's interesting that in that whole four verses in 1 John chapter 1, that it's almost as though, and if you look as we read down through here, you'll see, John didn't know exactly what to call him. He didn't say he or whom and refer to him in personal pronouns. He referred to him in an impersonal pronoun, just called him what. I don't know what he is, but he's mine. I don't know how he is, but I'm just glad he is. And I'm glad he is my God. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld, gazed at intently, and our hands have handled, we touched him, concerning the word of life, literally the living word, and the life, this life, was manifested, made clearly plain and evident, and we've seen, and we bear witness, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which already was with the Father in eternity and was manifested to us in time. What we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you in order that you also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the glory of God Almighty in the flesh, just as much fleshly as you and I are, yet without sin, and yet absolutely God Almighty, forever and ever, always the same. John never got over that. He mentions in other passages, you remember how that in 1 John chapter 2, he twice for emphasis, he calls on the Lord Jesus and he calls him the one from the beginning. Before anything else ever was, he already was there. He also refers to him in Revelation 1:8, as best as I could find. That was the last time that he hit upon this theme that he hit upon so often in the New Testament. And that's the one where he quotes the Lord Jesus, telling us one more time, "I am the Alpha, the first, and I am the Omega, the last," says the Lord God, the one who is, the one who already was, and the one coming, the Almighty. The glory of Christ being the eternal Word of God means that nothing that occurred before the foundation of the world, nothing that has occurred since the foundation of the world, and nothing that will happen before the destruction of this world can possibly alter to the least degree the purpose of him who already was God's unchangeable word before any of it ever began. Safe. Saved. To be saved by this Savior is to be safe. Absolutely safe. And cannot be otherwise. Isn't he glorious? Isn't he wonderful? He's not only the eternal Word of God, he's also in this passage presented as the eternal Son of God. I take that from that verse where it says, "And the Word already was with God." And the weight of that meaning rests upon that little word "with." In 1 John chapter 1 verses 2 and 3, John writes about that again. He speaks of the eternal life, which already was with the Father, equal with the Father, one with the Father, everything that the Father is. Now, the word "with," as it's used in these passages, and I hope the Lord will let you hear me. I know I'm not always easy to hear, but I want you to listen to this. The word "with," as it's used in passages like this, of the eternal and inseparable union that Christ enjoys with the Father, there's no sense in which the Lord Jesus ever was, is now, or ever will be in any way less than the Father in terms of his divinity. He's God Almighty. He's God Almighty. Here's how that works, and I'm going to talk things I know nothing about, and this is the only way I know how to describe that. True, there are three persons. We worship them all. We worship God the Father. He's a distinct person. We worship God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, distinct from the Father. The Scriptures speak of them as speaking to each other. They're clearly distinct from each other. There's the Holy Spirit of God. He's God Almighty. They're all three God Almighty. But they are three persons in one single essence. We can't get a hold of that. Everyone I'm looking at is a single person in a single essence, a single physical human body. He's three in one. I don't know how that works. But yet it apparently works quite fine for them. because they communicate with each other, they agree with each other, and they never disagreed with each other. And they do what they have all intended to do, and each one accomplishes his part in the fulfillment of the divine will. And God is absolutely right on schedule. And God the Son does his part, and God the Father does his part, and the Holy Spirit does his part, and yet they're one God. And that must be maintained. We're not talking about three separate persons. We're just talking about three separate persons in one essence. The designation Son, then, I think, which is so misunderstood in modern religion, where Son makes Christ something like a lesser God. He's our big buddy that we can, you know, go hang out with. You know, he's our close friend that we can just, you know, pal around with. No, he's not. He's God Almighty. Fall on your knees. Fall on your face before him. He's God Almighty. Every bit as much as God the Father is, and every bit as much as God the Holy Spirit is. No. The designation Son, as it applies to Christ, speaks primarily not of a subordination of relationship, but of a sameness of nature. I've got two daughters. They're a lot better looking than I am, but they're the same thing as I am. They're just like me. Just like me. Same thing with Christ. That word Son does not make him less than the Father. He's only submitted to the Father in terms of his role and their relationship, but in terms of his being, he's God Almighty. He's God Almighty. Would you trust your soul to anyone less than God Almighty? When you pray to the Lord Jesus, you're praying to God Almighty. Let us bow before him. He's the only one. Truly, in this particular case, I think that's the only time it could truly be said. When we're speaking of Christ and God the Father, that's a for sure, like Father, like Son. They are both exactly the same. Just have different roles and relationships. In terms of his deity, as the Son of God, the Lord Jesus is as fully divine, as absolutely holy, and as equally eternal as God the Father. And there isn't a single attribute of the divine nature of the triune God that is in the least measure diminished in the Lord Jesus Christ. So whenever Christ is called the Son of God in the Bible, it speaks of the relationship that he has with God. It's the way they interact. He's the Son. He's the eternal Son. He was the Son before he ever came to this earth. He's the eternal Son of God. It's talking about their relationship. And whenever the Scriptures speak of the Son of God, they speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has absolute power, full divine authority to do whatever he wants to. And you know what he wants to do? Save sinners like me and you. And do you think if God Almighty wants to save a sinner, they won't be saved? Well, I'll have to make my decision. No, he'll make it for you. He'll make the decision for you. You'll be so glad he did. Because you and I would still be waffling and trying to find our way through theology books and trying to figure out which religion is right and blindly following the religions of our forebears. And yet he's the one, as God Almighty, who comes to us when we weren't looking and saves us anyway by grace alone. Christ's essential union with the Father is everything. His power to save is his essential union with the Father. Everything we receive in salvation is the result of Christ's union with us. You know, salvation is not the result of our decision, our biblical knowledge, or our faith. I've put my faith in Christ, therefore he's got to save me in return. That's the gospel of our day. Salvation is the result of union with Christ. Salvation isn't a what, but it's a who. Now, this isn't a deal that we enter into with him. It's the King's divine decree. When he determines to do for his elect in time what he has always decreed for us in eternity, he comes to us at the moment he chose, in the venue he determined, in the manner he decreed, and joins himself in eternal union with us. Our understanding of divine truth if we have one. Our absolute trust in Him, if we have that. Our determination to follow Him in spite of everything, if that is our case, has nothing to do with anything in us. Are you kept by your clinging to Christ? No, we're kept by His holding on to us. It's all the result of Him becoming one with us, of His own will, not our own. Let me get you to look with me briefly at a few verses. Look at Romans 6:8 with me. I want you to notice the wording of that text, how plain and vivid it is. Romans 6:8. Now, if we died, that's the literal tense of the verb there. If we died with Christ, that is, if we died in union with Christ, if we died when He died, how is that, Mark? Well, that's a problem for us because we're time-bound creatures, but it's not a problem for Him. He's an eternal being. He's the Son of God. If we died, Paul is saying, in union with Christ, here's what we believe. We believe that we will also live with Him. That is, in union with Him. If I was with Him hanging on that tree, and the sins God slew Him for were mine, I will be Him when He wakes me up in the morning, in that resurrection morning, because if He was joined Himself with me on the cross, I will be joined to Him for eternity. Look in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He speaks again. This is the theme that Paul hits off, and I love these verses. They're the very essence of my salvation. Paul writes, I've been crucified. I've been crucified together with, in union with. We were on that cross together with Christ. And I live no longer. What's he saying? Most folks try to turn that into, well, I'm dead to the world. I've taken on an attitude in which the world no longer impresses me, and I've died to the world. I don't think that's what it's saying. I've been crucified together with Christ is the prefix. And the result is, I live no longer. God already slew me. God already put me through the equivalent of hell. He slew me in the person of my substitute on the cross. I've already been killed. God's already killed me. Oh, but Christ lives in me, in union with me. Those of you like myself, and I think all of us to some degree struggle with our religiousness. You know, we've accumulated, I'm still finding some. I thought I'd gotten through most of them, but I'm still finding just some of those little things you do. You know, you do something, you say something like an oops. You know, when you do some little something like a, you might not do this, but you'll do something. Oh, Lord, forgive me. It's about the same thing. There's not much difference there. No, we don't look to something we do to keep ourselves united with Christ. The very Son of God has chosen by a grace unimaginable to join Himself to creatures, sinful creatures like us. And do you think that we have anything to do? You think my pinching His hand is going to hold me any tighter than what He's got a hold of me? Oh, no. No, our salvation is His union with me. Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, in this physical frame, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That is, I live by the faith of which I only have one object. The Son of God is the only object, only glorious thing that I am looking to in my salvation. Not my baptism. Not my church membership, not my church attendance, not my preaching. I'm looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm found in Him, nothing's going to go wrong with Mark Daniel. Stupid as he is, blind as he is, foolish as he is, sinful as he is, if I'm bound to that one, I cannot be lost, because He cannot be lost, and we're like this. We are absolutely one. Look, in Ephesians 2:5. Here again, we see this same theme. I'm stacking them up on you, but I'm stacking them up for a purpose. So many people do not understand the nature of salvation. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in sins, God quickened us together with Christ through union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life is not a gift. It's not something he does to us or for us. It's something he does in us. He unites us with him. Let me read you one last one. This is the one that Paul wrote to the Colossians. If then you were resurrected, spiritually resurrected through union with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Mind, think on the things above, not on the things on the earth. What things do we have above? Well, I'm looking for a man, and I'm looking for a man who's sitting down. That's what I'm looking above for. I want to see one who bore my sins and now is at rest, because if he's at rest, those sins have been so taken care of that he's at peace, I'm at peace. I'm at peace. He finishes that line saying, for you died. You died. I didn't die. Christ died, but you died in Christ. And your life has been hidden together, all bound up with Christ in God. All who are in Christ have always been with Christ, are always with him, always will be with him, because we're with Christ and Christ is with God. Now, let me finish with these three quick things. Three works. This passage presents three works that only the Word of God can perform. This passage speaks of the fact that salvation is an act of creation. We cannot participate in it except as objects. We have no hand in it. We have no ability in it. Our mind, our decision, our mood, our wants, our whatever, has nothing to do with salvation. It's a resurrection. You know who gets resurrected? Dead people. Dead people. I'm one. I'm looking at a bunch. Dead people. God saves dead people. That's the only kind he saves. The living ones who have found their own way, God does not save. He just doesn't. He's not going to share his glory with another. He's not going to let there be a single but I. Can you imagine that, standing in judgment before God Almighty and somebody say, but I was baptized. I went to church every time. I went to Bible college. But I. There will be no but I's. Do you think any but I could ever come anywhere close to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is all of our salvation? Absolutely not. God won't let it be. No. John writes, all things came to be, all things became through him, and without him not one thing became which has become. Paul writes of it this way to the Ephesians again, for by grace are you're saved. Do you know, when he wrote that in the present tense to those people back then. By grace you are saved right now. Now, I hope that will be saved. It enters into that. But what I'm happy for is that right now, he writes and tells me, by grace I am saved. By grace you are saved right this moment, having been saved through faith, and that's not from you. It's the gift of God. It's not out of works, not something we worked up, that's so that no one should boast. And I like this ending. For we are his workmanship. We're his product. No one was helping him. He alone stood at that bench and hammered this thing out. He alone hung on that cross and finished every last detail of this. And he created us from nothing. From absolutely nothing. We are his workmanship, created. He didn't take something that he found in me and said, I think I can use that. Nothing usable. Nothing usable. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, in union with him, unto good works which God previously prepared in order that we walk in them. Now, salvation is not only an act of creation, it's an act of resurrection. This passage shows that very well when it said, in him already was life, and that life that was in him already was the light of men. Paul writes to the Ephesians again in chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in trespasses, and I like these past tenses, even while we were dead in trespasses, unable, absolutely could not help him, even with a nod, he quickened us. He made us alive. Didn't do it with us, he did it to us. Quickened us by union with Christ, by grace. And the verse actually says, if we knew Old English, we would have read it this way in Old English in the King James, but it says, by grace you were saved. We were saved whenever he joined himself to us. And he raised us together with, and he seated us together with in the heavenlies in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is not your decision. If there's a person here this morning that's holding on to something you did, I've got my certificate. Bless your heart. I've got my baptismal certificate. You know, my name is in my granddad's Bible the day I was saved. Whoopee! Whoopee! You know, there's nothing you and I can do. Cold, dead. No, we rely entirely upon him. We need to be raised from the dead. Salvation is a work that he does. Whenever a person comes to Christ and says, Lord, save me, he's already done it. Because they come and say, Lord, save me. I need to be saved. They wouldn't even know they needed to be had they not already been saved. And finally, salvation is an act of enlightenment. We live in a very enlightened age, and yet everything I hear people say anymore sounds very dark to me. Sounds very blind. Sounds very stupid. Very enlightened age. Salvation is the only true enlightenment there is. The Bible speaks of Christ and says he already was the true light coming into the world who enlightens every man, every kind of man. Paul writes this same thing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, the one commanding light to shine out of darkness, who can do that? Is he who shined in our hearts unto the enlightenment of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Can you do that? No, we can't do that. That's the work God must do for us. We depend on him for salvation. Now, salvation is an act of creation. What in the world can we do to bring ourselves into spiritual existence? If salvation is an act of spiritual resurrection, what can we do to give ourselves spiritual life? If salvation is an act of divine enlightenment, where in the world can sin-darkened sinners like us find even a spark to guide us within? No. My prayer, and I trust yours, is the same. May we be found in union with him who's already accomplished everything a sinner needs. Let's pray.